Before we jump into the passage, if I could get one of the ushers to grab the prayers that were being handed out today. And if anyone doesn't have one, we were handing out these prayers called God All-Sufficient from the Valley Vision. Does anyone not have it? Does anyone? Anyone else? Okay. Oh, here. We're going to use this as the very end. We need one up here. One up here. Anyone else? One over there. One over here. Over there. Anyone else? You don't have to be shy if you don't have one. Some back there. I think that's it. Does everyone have one? Okay, we're gonna use this at the very end of the sermon. But it is good to be back. We were on vacation last week, and the way the church works, if you miss a week, you're gone for like 2 weeks. So we were actually gone for like half a month. So it's been a long time. It's good to see everyone. Let me pray for us, and I really want to jump into this passage today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your kindness to us. Lord, we deserve so much worse. Lord, we deserve wrath and condemnation, and yet because of Jesus, you look on us and you grant us peace. And so, Lord, we look to you when we simply want to know how the gospel can keep working in our hearts to bring us joy, to bring us peace, and to draw us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually, if you notice, the title of the sermon today is Living with Joy and Peace, is that right? That's usually not the kind of like titles I use. I'm not usually I usually like dealing with things that seem a lot more serious. But today, you know, Philippians 4 takes us to this place where Paul is talking about the fact the gospel works inside of us too. The gospel isn't just something that we take out and the rest of the world is supposed to experience joy and strength and peace and happiness and transformation and renewal. Paul is reminding us that the gospel works in us too. That when the gospel buries itself deep into our hearts, our lives change. And you know, for a lot of us, we don't think about Christianity that way. You know, we think about Christianity, for some of us, when we hear Christianity, we think about just the set of rules. You know, this thing that we live by it or we don't live by it. And depending on what we do, that determines our fate and our future. For others of us, we think about Christianity and it's about service. We think about all the work that it means, the fact that if I'm a Christian, then I'm doing X, Y, and Z, and it's all this effort, the fact that I'm using my life for someone else's, and I become a sacrifice. And here, Paul doesn't want to stress that. Here, he wants to remind us that the gospel is good news, not just for the world around us, but it's good news for us. You know, when the gospel comes to bear in our lives, it transforms us in such a way that for us, for God's people, as we sit under the gospel, we experience grace that is undeserved. And as we experience this grace, it brings to our hearts joy and peace. And you know, that's one of the reasons why we call the gospel good news. Again, not just good news for others, but it's good news for us. When grace comes to rest on your heart, you find yourself joyful and at peace. And so that's really what I wanted to address today. You know, the gospel doesn't just tell you to go out, to serve, to work, to do things for others. The gospel fills your life, your heart, with peace. And I will say honestly, as a Christian, it really is only the gospel that brings lasting and true joy and true peace. So today, as we go through this, we want to look at this idea of we want to look at God's peace, and we want to ask basically three questions. First, what is it? You know, according to this passage, what is it? Second, what does it do? And third, how can we do it? Now, again, you know, I know every week I say something along these lines, but for those of you who are here who you're not really sure where you are with God, you're not sure if you would consider yourself a believer, if you're not. You know, there's a lot of things that I think I want you to understand about what Christianity is, but today I want you to know that if Christianity is true, then Christianity actually gives you incredible resources that will give you inner strength, inner calm, and that you cannot get those resources from anywhere else. Christianity is absolutely unique because it gives you very unique resources that grant to you an inner strength and inner calm that you cannot get from anything else. But like I said, we are looking at God's peace, and we need to ask those three questions. I think Paul addresses what it is, what it does, and how to get it. So first, when it comes to God's peace, what is it? Now, what is it? What does Paul say here? Well, there's a couple places that he says, if you look in verse 7 first and then down in verse 9, he has very direct statements. In verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then verse 9, he goes on to say, "Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Essentially, in this short passage, Paul gives us three parts of the definition of what it is. So first, he tells us in verse 7 that this thing that we call God's peace is this inner strength, this inner calm. Because very directly, he says, this peace of God will what? It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, basically what he's saying here is he's beginning to define it for us. He tells us that all throughout life, there are these tides and these currents, these situations and circumstances that toss us to and fro. And what God's peace will do is God's peace will give you calm in the midst of the storm. It will protect you, and it will anchor you down so that you're not tossed back and forth, so that you're not moving day in, day out, depending on what's happening, what the situation is, what the circumstance is. And he goes even further than that. He says that this is what it'll do. He says it'll guard your heart. You'll be able to rejoice in bad times. You'll be reasonable in times of conflict, and you'll be thankful even when you have nothing to be thankful for. And what we see again and again is that we see this picture in which God's peace is this thing that allows us to no longer be moved by every set of situations or circumstances that come our way. You know, God's peace is what gives us a firmness, a strength, and a calmness to deal with the life that goes on all around us. What we also see here is we see in verse 7 that this thing that he calls God's peace, it isn't just this inner strength. It isn't just this emotional sense of, you know, this is what's good. It isn't just this. We find out that God's peace is more than intellectual. You know, it's this whole-bodied, experiential, down to the core calmness and strength. Again, in verse 7, he says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And again, what Paul is trying to emphasize is that this thing that he's calling God's peace isn't simply this intellectual strength. It isn't simply you saying to yourself again and again when life changes, when life becomes hard, it isn't you simply saying, well, God is in control, and intellectually telling yourself again and again that things aren't the way that they seem to be. You know, it's funny because that's actually a tool that that a lot of secular counseling uses. Secular counseling uses this tool, it's called self-talk, and what they do is they actually teach you that when something happens, you use a certain line of self-talk that will intellectually help you gain peace and hope to some degree. So for instance, something's going wrong in my life. What I do is I adjust my self-talk, and I say to myself, things will be okay. Everything's bad now, but things will be okay. And the funny thing is about the way that secular psychology uses the self-talk is to some degree it has, you know, has a hint of what Paul is kind of dealing with, but there's no roots in it. I mean, when you tell someone who doesn't believe in God, when you tell them to trust in the fact that life will be okay, the question comes up, how do you know? You know, how do you know that it's going to be okay? And essentially what they're telling you to do is they're telling you to fool yourself. They're saying, say these things to yourself again and again and again till you hear them, you believe them, and eventually your emotions change. And if you notice, there's no rooting to that. They don't have any resources. They can't tell you anything besides that. What they're essentially telling you to do is convince yourself, deceive yourself. And what God says here is he says, there is something that flows from God called God's peace. And when you have it, it will not only be intellectually fulfilling, It will be emotionally transformational. Because it is true, you will be convinced of it. And because it is true, it will change the way your emotions, your heart functions. And you know, that's absolutely unique. You know, this thing that Paul is calling God's peace isn't just an intellectual thing. It isn't just telling yourself over and over again that you believe something that, how do you know that it's true? But it's the strength that roots you all the way down to the very core of your being to such a degree that your emotions are affected. And that it's not forced or fake, but that it's real. And so when Paul says rejoice, you can really rejoice. And when Paul says give thanks, you can really give thanks. Then when Paul says be reasonable in the midst of conflict, you can be reasonable. The third thing we see here when we define this is not only is it an inner strength, not only is it all the way down to the core, we also find out it's deeply personal. Now, in verse 9, we see this really curious twist. In verse 7, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he switches it and he says this. It says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you notice that, the peace of God. And then verse 9, the God of peace. Paul is telling us that this thing that he's calling the peace of God is actually the presence of Christ. He says that there is something that can happen in your life where you feel calm and strong and secure, and that thing that happens to you is God's presence rests on you. And you know, that means so much for us. This idea of God's peace isn't simply hoping on a promise. It isn't simply standing on something that God tells us that we hope one day will actually happen. The peace of God is this personal sense in which we know that here is God who has come to walk with me, to live with me, even in the darkest moments. And because he is there, there is something deeply personal about that. The peace of God isn't simply a spiritual practice. It's the sense in which God is with me. And that makes Christianity very unique. It makes sense of the Old Testament in a lot of ways because God makes this statement again and again. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then Jesus says to his own disciples after he is resurrected, he says, and I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There is something about Christianity that is so unique because it is deeply personal. It's not just rules to believe. It's not just things to do. It is a God who has come to personally know me. And as he comes to personally know me, my life changes. The God of the universe didn't just come to throw me a rescue line. He came to die in my place so that I could be his son, so that I could belong to him, and so that he could be mine. And there's something very unique about that. So that's what it is. It's an inner strength or calm. It goes all the way down to the core, and it's rooted in our personal relationship with Christ. Second question we have to ask is this: what does it do? What does it do? And here we see that it changes all of our attitudes, all of our responses to life. So if you notice, you read through this passage again, and in the very beginning, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul isn't telling them to rejoice in times are good. He isn't telling them when things are going well for your church, get up and rejoice. He's telling them in all things rejoice. And so one of the changes that happens when the peace of God comes to rest on your life is it changes the way you respond to everything. All of a sudden now, we can rejoice, we can have joy in the midst of very difficult things. He goes further than that. He says, be reasonable. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You have to remember, in the very part of this chapter 4, up above, what he's referencing is a conflict in the church. And so when he gets to this point of saying, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, he's speaking about the fact that outside, but even inside the church, we run into personal conflicts. And he says, the gospel works in such a way that it will change your heart, your attitude, your responses to life in such a way that even in the deepest source of conflict, you can still be reasonable. It's funny because just speaking about conflict, one of my friends was at a church. I won't tell you where it is or what church it was. I don't even know if I remember the name of the church, but it was a church that he was a part of as a kid growing up. And he said that something had happened. He was a teenager, a college student, I can't remember when, but he said it was to such a degree that because he wasn't in the main congregation, he didn't really know what was happening or what the issue was, but essentially the entire church split in two. And whatever the issue was, the church fought tooth and nail, back and forth. So it got to the point where to come in on a Sunday, the church actually would have police officers in the back. And the police officers, you would kind of sit on your side, and if things started to get ruckus on one side, if someone said something to someone on the other side or something, then there were people there to make sure that things were calm. And he told me that. I said, "Man, that's something else. I've never heard of that before." Now, having to bring police into the church to keep order, but I've heard of other situations where that's happened. Unfortunately, as a pastor, I've heard of multiple situations where things like that had taken place. Sometimes church is the place of conflict. And yet what Paul says is Paul says that the gospel, God's peace, can do such a work in you that even at the height of conflict, the gospel can do such a work in you that you can still be reasonable. Even when everyone around you is angry and fighting tooth and nail for what they think is right and good. Not only can it do that, but it can keep you from anxiety. It says here, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It tells us that we don't have to be anxious about everything that happens. It tells us that we can be thankful, and it tells us that we can experience a measure of peace. And here's why it's important. Every single one of us, if the gospel does not root at the very core of our being, every single one of us are ruled by our situations and our circumstances. In other words, if a bad thing happens to you in your life, if a bad thing happens to you feel justified in how you feel, right? You feel justified. You lose your job and someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, I'm sorry you lost your job, buck up. Feel better. Don't worry. Some job is coming." And you turn and you bark at them, "How dare you say that? You don't know what it's like." They turn to you and say, "What's wrong?" You say, "If you were in my situation, wouldn't you be angry? If you were in my situation, wouldn't you be depressed? If you were in my situation, wouldn't you lash out? If you were in my situation, wouldn't you drink? If you were in my situation, wouldn't you?" What's really interesting is that for every single one of us, we are absolutely ruled by our situation and circumstance. And so we think it's justified when we act certain ways. We're justified when we do this or when we do that because that's what life did to us. We go through life, for instance, and we go through relationship after relationship after relationship, and we see all of our friends getting married off. We say, "I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be disappointed. Everyone else seems to get the things that they want, and yet here I am, I'm trying to be faithful, I'm trying to do things the right way. I don't get anything." Right? We are absolutely ruled by the situations and circumstances of our lives. And in doing that, we become victims. We are controlled, we are ruled over by whatever happens. And you know what? In a gospelless world, if there is no such thing in the gospel, then there's absolutely no hope. We will always be tossed by everything that happens. It's funny because let me kind of go one step further. In a world in which we are ruled over by our circumstances and situations, even when things are good, we are still enslaved, even when things are good. And here's the reason why. Things can be good for your whole life, but if your emotions depend on the way things go, and even when things are at their best, you're always in fear of when things will change. Isn't that true? That's one of the reasons why people who make lots of money, what do they fear? They fear losing it. Or someone who puts all of their stake, all of their worth in their looks, what do they fear? They fear getting older and losing it because they know that day is coming. Even when things are good, you are still a slave to your situation and your circumstance without the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no hope. Without the gospel, there is no escape. Without the gospel, there is no peace. Because you are always anxious. If you have it, you can lose it. If you don't have it, you want it. And there is no peace. You know, there's a really sad story. I knew this family when I was young, this family who, I didn't know this when I was growing up, but apparently this family that I knew rather well, their father had a major gambling problem. And what ended up happening was every 6 months he would disappear for weeks on end. And it was always the same pattern. Whenever he would disappear, all the bank accounts would be emptied out. All the cash would be gone from the house. And the entire family knew what was going on. He would run off to Atlantic City or Las Vegas. And he would take whatever money he had and he would try to turn it into a fortune. And whether he made a lot or whether he came back completely broke, at some point he would come back and the family would have to deal with all the repercussions. And if they were broke, the family, the wife, the kids, the father, they were angry, they were upset, frustrated, depressed. But even when he did well, even when he came back and they lived the high life for a few months, they were happy, but they were always fearful. They were always anxious. And because they were stuck. Because the thing that ruled them was their circumstances. Whether they had money or they didn't, they were ruled over by these things. And, you know, just as another little note, again, you know, I know that some of you are here today and you don't really know where you are with God, and so you're kind of wondering, what does this have to do with me? Why do I have to be concerned about the peace of God? Well, the truth is that all of us want our lives to be at peace. We want things to be well. And here's one of the problems. One of the problems with being an atheist, whether you're a practical atheist or an intellectual atheist, is either way, if this life is all that there is, then one of two things happen. Either this, you either say to yourself, if this life is all that there is, then either everything matters in this life or nothing matters. And either way, whether everything matters, whether nothing matters, you are still a slave. You are still a prisoner to this life. You are still absolutely controlled by your situation and your circumstance, and there's no way to free yourself. Now, for some of you, that's one of the reasons why you need to accept Christ. Some of you need to accept Christ because only the gospel can free you from the slavery. Only the gospel can tell you that there's something far more important in your life than your situation and circumstance. And when the gospel comes into your life may go up and down, but the gospel tells you, and it lays out in very clear ways, that now your identity, your strength, your reputation, your security is now rooted in Him. And when that happens, you are no longer a slave. When that happens, when you see that because of what Jesus did, you no longer have to trust in those things, you no longer have to find your joy in these other things, all of a sudden you find yourself now able, now unwavered, now unchanged by the things that happen, because what God says about you, what God thinks about you, what God is doing for you doesn't change. And so life can go up and down. Your bank account can go up and down. Your relationship life can go up and down. Your circumstances can change wildly. And yet you know exactly what God thinks. And you know exactly that God is working for your good. And you see, that's the way it works. You know, the promise that we have, the way that this entire thing with God's peace works is that you can either be ruled and controlled by your circumstances because they matter the most to you, or you can be ruled and controlled by your Lord and Savior, because he is who matters to you. And if my identity, if my strength, my security, my reputation is in him, then who cares what happens? Who cares what people say? Who cares what's in my bank account? Who cares whether I'm married or not? Who cares where I find myself in my life? Because no matter what, I can look up and I can see that the one who matters the most loves me the most. That's my anchor and that's my strength. And only that will bring me peace. That's my resource and that's my hope. So the last thing we have to answer is this: how can I get it? How can I get it? Verse 8 and 9, very directly again, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Now, what he's basically saying is the way to God's peace is through the art of meditation, and it's a lost art. You know, if you want to think about it, what is meditation? Well, simple definition is meditation is thinking slowly. It's soaking something in. For those of you who cook, a really good analogy is meditation is marination. You know, what do you do when you marinate something? Well, you put some stuff together, right? Throw the meat in and you pull it right out? No. What do? You let it sit. And what happens when it sits in the marinade for a long time? It soaks in. The longer you keep it there, the deeper it goes, right? Have you guys eaten marinated meat before? That's the way it goes, right? You know, you cook it, chop it up, and you can see that the juices have gone in, that the flavor has gone in, and it's a completely different thing. Not bland. And again, the longer you do it, that's what meditation is. Meditation is taking the things of God and thinking about them slowly and over long periods of time until they soak in. Because when they soak in, they become a part of you. And you know, the funny thing is that we think about spiritual growth as these little chunks of things, right? I read a chapter and I go do something else. I pray for 5 minutes, I go do something else. I go to a Bible study and I walk away. That's not the way spiritual growth happens. Spiritual growth doesn't happen hit and run. You know, it's not, I do this, I'm off. I do something else, I'm over here. Spiritual growth happens by sitting, by thinking, by turning things over, and by letting them get in. It's funny because this list, whenever I see this list, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think about such things. What he's not saying, I learned a lot about this passage in the last few weeks, but what he's not saying is he's not saying, hey, go buy a nice Thomas Kincaid painting, sit down, stare at it, and then say, serenity now. You know, that's not what he's saying. It's funny because when you look at the eight words that he uses, the first four are doctrinal words. The words that Paul uses in other places that mean doctrine. And so it's funny because, you know, in our modern society, we're not very doctrinally oriented, but Paul says, what he's saying essentially is, think about doctrine. Think about things about God that are doctrinal. Details, God's sovereignty, God's sufficiency, God's grace, God's kindness, God's mercy, and delve yourself into those things. And the other four are practical. He says, think about things that are commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. In other words, he's saying, look around. But all eight words are rooted in God. And so essentially what he's saying is this. He's saying, think about things, whether they're doctrinal or practical, that are rooted in Christ, that find their fullest expression and experience in Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to do this to end this. I gave you guys a prayer, and I'm going to read through a big chunk of it. And here's what I want you to see. This is a book of, it's a prayer of Puritans, and language is going to be a little stilted, but I want you to listen to this because this is a man who understands this doctrine. The doctrine is God's all-sufficiency. God is all that I need. Everything that I have is from him, okay? That's the doctrine. This is a guy who knows what it means. And I want you to listen to the fact that here's someone who's meditated on it. He gets it. He's thought it through. I want you to listen to this prayer, and here's what he says. He says, O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful, but I look to thee for strength. See, God is who I need. He is what I need. He is all sufficient. If I venture forth alone and stumble and fall, but on the Beloved's arms I am firm as the eternal hills, if left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame thy name, but if enlightened, guided, upheld by thy Spirit, I shall bring thee glory. So he's saying, Lord, I need you even to make it through the day. I need you even to glorify you. It says, be thou my arm to support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, my sun to warm. He's saying here, Lord, be everything today for me. Be everything. And then if you skip a couple lines, I want you to notice this. Everything that he knows about God's sufficiency, he sees its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ. And so he says this. He says, I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrong. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgression, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his constancy for my backsliding, his love for my enemy, his faithfulness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. What I want you to notice is this is written by a man who understood this doctrine. If I asked you to explain this doctrine that God is all sufficient, that God is all you need, I know for me, I could only write two or three lines. That's all I'd have. And they would be very general and not lived out in my life at all. And when you read a prayer like this, you realize here is a guy who in every waking moment realized that every single thing in his life was from God, was for God, and should be used back to God. That's what happens when you begin to marinate in these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if it is excellent, if it is worthy of praise, think about such things. The way that we receive God's peace is we throw ourselves into God. And the reason why we throw ourselves into God is because God has thrown himself into us. One of my favorite stories in all of the New Testament is Jesus calming the storm. And it's one of those really kind of funny moments where you almost kind of go, I wonder why that was important. You know, they're all scared. Jesus gets up on the bow and he says, peace, be still. And everything quiets and they go, wow. But I think, you know, having read it a lot of times and thought about it a lot, it absolutely makes sense. Jesus calmed the storms for us too. But the way he did it wasn't to stand up on the bow and to say, everything be calm. The way Jesus did it on the cross was to stand right in the middle of the storm and to receive all of the storm's fury, all of the storm's wrath, all of the storm's anger, so that for us who live our lives in the storm, Jesus could now say, peace. And for us, that's where our hope comes from. That's where our joy comes from. And that's where our peace comes from. Comes from the fact that Jesus took the storm and he brought us hope. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and, Lord, we have to confess that the reason why we're not at peace is because our minds do not rest on Jesus Christ. We spend our days thinking of ourselves. We meditate on our own needs. We marinate on our own self-service, our selfishness. And then we wonder why we don't experience the presence of Christ in our lives. So, Lord, I ask you to change us, to show us, Lord, that it's not a magical incantation, it's not a secret formula. But, Lord, it's simply by turning to Christ again and allowing ourselves to think again and again and again about what he has done for us. And as we think about that, as we marinate in that, it will become more true, more near, and more dear to our hearts. So change us, Lord. Change us through an experience of the gospel. And Lord, as we experience the gospel working in our hearts, tell all of the storms in our life to be calm, because we are on your side. Thank you again for coming to take the storm in our place, for taking the whirlwind and giving us the calm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.